All right, while you're coming on in, I got a big announcement to make. Real big announcement to make. I mean real big announcement to make. Yeah, people are excited before I even say it. If I were you, this doesn't have nothing to do with football. If I were you, I would be here in 7 days after our second service because we will be recognizing and affirming the calling on Sir Aaron Mayhew's life to serve as an elder right here at Severn. Give it up. Give it up for my man. It's going to be a big day. It's going to be quite a day. For now, I want to welcome you to week 3 out of our series called Rebuild. When is the time, you ask? The time is now. We are in week 3 of our series out of Haggai. 38-verse book. It's been pound for pound. It's been a very hard hitter. We're going to finish up this week. We're going to be in chapter 2, verses 10 through 19. But before I get there, for all of you first-time visitors and for the rest of us as well that forget things over the span of 7 days, let me just recap where we've been so that we know where we're at and where we're going. So in the Old Testament, the nation that God dealt with, Israel, experienced tremendous loss. They were conquered, they were overcome, their cities were burned, and they were taken into exile in foreign lands. For obvious reasons, this was devastating. Several decades after they were in exile, however, God arranged events so that they would be allowed to return to their land. And this, was like an opportunity to basically start life over. They had the opportunity to learn from hindsight what they did wrong and kind of, lay a whole new foundation, write a whole new story, start with their walk with God and get that right and let things work out the way that they should work out. But the book of Haggai opens up on a really strange note, surprising note. It tells us that the Israelites were in the land. They were allowed to come back to the land and had been there for 16 years, and still there was no temple. Now, the reason that that's a big deal is because to not prioritize the building of the temple meant, essentially, they were not prioritizing their relationship with God. And so God raised up this man named Haggai and spoke very powerful, very convicting messages through this man. And the first message that Haggai spoke on behalf of God had to do with priorities. Priorities. And basically what Haggai had to say was that there is absolutely no such thing as a valid reason to put God on hold, regardless of what we think or believe or can justify to ourselves. And so God just really laid into Israel and said, you're miserable and you're the cause of that. But in giving them the problem, he offered a solution. He said, just go into the hills, bring down the timber, get the material to build my temple, and get to work. Prioritize me. It's not any more complicated than that. And Israel responded. Israel did that. That was basically week 1 in a nutshell. If you were here last week, you'll remember that last week's message dealt exclusively with discouragement. And what you see is that the nation of Israel had responded. They put their head down and drove, and they were walking in obedience to God's call on their life. But lo and behold, they kind of looked up after about a month, 26 days later, and realized that despite their effort, they really weren't where they wanted to be in life, and they still had quite a ways to go until they got there. And it really just kind of sapped them of their strength, took the fire right out of their furnace. And so God spoke to them in Haggai 2, 1 through 9. And really, God's words there are the best answer to discouragement I've ever heard. He essentially said two things to Israel. He said, number one, I've been faithful to you before. It's my faithfulness that's causing you to even stand where you are today. Root yourself in my faithfulness and know that I'm not going to let you die here. The second, which is incredible, and it's really like the starting point that we need to be at when we're discouraged in life. The second thing that God told them was basically that their only responsibility was to be faithful to the calling that God had on their life, and that he would basically take care of the results, which is fantastic because we crumble under the weight of our own lives when we begin trying to assume responsibility for too much. And so God said, leave that to me. And that leaves us. That leads us directly up to where we're at today, and I gotta say, this text is a text that I've had to wrestle with more so than anything I've taught so far at Severn. I found this text to be deeper, more complex, and a whole lot harder for me to understand than any text I've taught so far today, and I think you'll understand that when we get rolling. So we're in Haggai chapter 2. We're gonna start in verse 10, and it says this: on the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet. This is what the Lord of hosts says. Ask the priests for a ruling. If a man carrying consecrated meat in the fold of his garment and it touches bread, stew, wine, or oil, or any other food, does it become holy? So God has Haggai asked the priest a question, and this was well within, you know, normal parameters for the Old Testament for Israel's governmental system. The priest would weigh in on matters of holiness and defilement. And so what Haggai's specific question had to do with was meat that was being prepared for a sacrifice before God, consecrated meat or holy meat. And so obviously it's a big deal when you lay something on the altar before God. You're not going to give him the scraps. You want to give him the best of the best. And so Haggai's question to the priest was, because they would routinely carry this sacrifice in the robes because you don't want, you know, it to get contaminated or anything. Haggai's question is, does the holiness of that sacrifice, once it's in the robe, can that be transmitted to something else simply by the robe touching it? Like, is holiness contagious? And the priests answer in the negative, and they say, no, it's not. It didn't work that way. In the Old Testament, you could actually, there were instances where God said holiness would be transmitted from one thing to the other, but it would never flow like from thing one to thing two to thing three. It just didn't work that way. So the priests answer correctly, and they say, no, it wouldn't work that way. And then God continued speaking through Haggai and said, if someone defiled by contact with a corpse touches any of these, does it become defiled? So God had rules for holiness just like he had rules for what made something defiled. And everyone in the nation of Israel knew full well that being around death or specifically touching a corpse defiled you. And from that moment, everything that you would touch became defiled. And so God took this so seriously that he actually set up a ritual of purification that you had to go through if you had come into contact with a corpse. Because the reason for that is because defilement spreads a lot easier than holiness, is the idea there. And, you know, just to, I hear a few chuckles already, but just so you know where I'm going with this, and this isn't a real hard sell, we know this. If you've raised kids, your kid has clean hands, it's not like everything he touches becomes clean, but lo and behold, kid has dirty hands, and all of a sudden, everything he touches becomes defiled. So the priests respond correctly to this, and they would say, if someone does touch a corpse and then they touch something else, then that defilement, it spreads kind of like a contagion. And let me just pause here. I remember being in the fire department, specifically when I was a rookie, and you'd be in the engine bay, and somebody who had like 30 years on would come up and just quiz you about something, just to make sure you knew what you were doing. And whenever you got those questions right, you felt awesome about yourself. So I was just trying to picture what it was like to be a priest. So like picture the scene, they're all working on the temple. It's been 2 months now since God has spoken. God picked them up on October 17th. It was now December 18th. So it's been 2 months and a day. God decides to speak through Haggai again. And he's just kind of quizzing the priests on, you know, matters of defilement and purity and things like that. And the priests are two for two. They get them both right. But then God drops a total bomb on these people. In verse 14, it says, then Haggai replied, so is this people and so is this nation before me. This is the Lord's declaration. And so is every work of their hands, even what they offer there is defiled. So I had the opportunity to go to Israel, and I had the opportunity to actually, you know, come face to face and put my hand, on the wall and see the Temple Mount. And so, like, I was trying to picture what this scene would have been like about 2,500 years ago. And here's what you would see. You'd see people tirelessly working themselves to the bone to do exactly what God called them. There would be people carrying logs that they were setting into place to continue building this temple. There'd be people laying brick and mortar and swinging a hammer. And I just picture, when these words left the mouth of Haggai on behalf of God, that everything that they had done was defiled and everything that they had put their hand to was actually unclean and offensive to God, I picture everything coming to a grinding halt. And I bet that you could hear a pin drop in Jerusalem. See, this would have been the most confusing message possible for the nation of Israel to hear at this point. And frankly, I just felt bad for them. And you have to sympathize. So much of this book, so much of the Old Testament relies on context. Think about where these people had really come from. Okay, so they were allowed to enter back into exile, back from exile into the land. That's how Haggai starts. And they'd gotten in the habit of living a self-centered life. They're concerned about establishing themselves and building their homes and their careers and all that kind of stuff. And so 16 years into that way of living, on August 29th, 520 BC, God speaks through Haggai and levels them, like hits them right in the gut and says, you are selfish, you're self-centered, you're the reason that you're miserable, and if you want anything in your life to change, you need to change. Now, You've heard the saying, you know, it's difficult teaching an old dog new tricks. To think that people who have been living a certain way for 16 years would respond to a message like that is crazy, but that's exactly what happened. What's amazing in Haggai right out the gate is that when God delivers this first message, people who have been living a self-centered life for 16 years drop everything and do exactly what God called them to do. And the date that they got started working on the temple was September 21st. Just 3 weeks later, they got all their materials together. They were going to do this thing. Right, and so then what we see is about a month into their progress, it's October 17th now, they're totally discouraged, they think it's not going to be worth it, so God comes to them again and encourages them. There's not a hint of rebuke in anything that God says to a discouraged people in Haggai 2, 1 through 9, which is what leads up to this. And God actually says, hey, I'm with you. This is going to be worth it. This is going to be great. I'm going to take care of the results. You just keep responding to the call that I've placed on your life, and I promise you, you'll look back on one day, you're going to look back on all this, and it's going to be worth it. That's the last message that God had for his people until this. And now 2 months and a day later, that was October 17th, this is December 18th, and God says, everything that you've done, everything that you've placed your hands on is defiled. I felt really bad for Israel when I read that. And sympathize with me now. I'm trying to read this text. And, you know, the most difficult job of preaching is making sure that you're saying what God meant to say in his word. So I'm asking myself, why on earth would God do this? Why on earth would God speak this way to his people? But for all the questions that this text raises, first what I want to look at is what this text proves. So think about this and follow my logic. We're going to think like a detective this week. Think about what the message of Haggai would be if these verses were not included in the book. And last week's message was the end of the story. Here's what the story would sound like. Once upon a time, God was really angry with Israel because they didn't build his temple. And they heard about it, so they started building it. Then they got discouraged. God encouraged them, and they lived happily ever after. Without these verses, that's what the story of Haggai would be. And here's what we would be forced to conclude based on what Haggai would show us if not for these verses. We would be forced to conclude that the only thing that really matters to God is the work of our hands. And as long as we did what he told us to do, as long as we checked the box, as long as we completed our holy chore list, then God would be totally satisfied. That's what you'd be inclined to think about God until you read these verses. But what these verses show us is something incredibly important to understand about God, and it's that he's after something more. He's after more than just outward compliance to a set of rules. Now, you see this in other parts in the Bible, but nowhere is this more explicitly on display than when Jesus dealt with a group of people known as the Pharisees. Pharisees, I feel like, are kind of misunderstood. Like today, I was thinking about this. Today, you call somebody a Pharisee, and what comes to mind? Nothing positive, right? If you're a Pharisee, you must be really self-righteous, and you must be really hypocritical and all that kind of stuff. But Pharisees, you know, if a Pharisee walked in the building today, we would not be... You know, we wouldn't be appalled at their arrogance or hypocrisy or whatever. We'd love to have a Pharisee here. Pharisees make great home group leaders. No offense to you, home group leaders. Not calling you Pharisees. Pharisees make great candidates for high-level church leadership because, let's think about what a Pharisee is on paper. Pharisees had the Torah memorized. Who's going toe-to-toe with that, huh? Didn't think so. They had Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy memorized. So these people were in the Word way more than you and I are. Way more. These people prayed and fasted regularly. These people would tie 10% down to everything that they owned, regardless of where they were at in life. And if there was anything, and I mean anything in the Bible, that even remotely resembled a command from God, Pharisees were the first ones to jump on that grenade, regardless of personal cost to themselves. But what's so unbelievable about the ministry of Jesus, and this is what so shocked people, is here Jesus seemed like he was so gentle and he was so kind and he was so patient toward people who were train wrecks, which is good news for people like me because I'm a train wreck and you should be able to say amen to that if you're honest. But these people called Pharisees that outward looked like they had so much of their life put together, Jesus reserved his harshest words for them. He called them things like hypocrites. He actually called them things like whitewashed tombs. Meaning they looked real put together on the outside, but inside there was only death. I mean, you really couldn't say anything harder hitting to somebody in Jesus' ministry than that, specifically to people who would dedicate their whole lives to being good enough. But the reason that Jesus spoke in that way to Pharisees is because they didn't understand what we're dealing with right now. They didn't understand what God revealed about himself in Haggai 2:14. They didn't understand that God's always been after something deeper than just outward compliance to a set of rules. So think about the implications of this. And this might get uncomfortable for some people, but what's church if you're not uncomfortable once or twice? So I said, that's right. Amen. It's a lifer right there. They're going to stay at Severn. What this means for you and I is that any outward act of obedience in and of itself does absolutely nothing to save us or move us even an inch closer to God. So for instance, maybe you're here today and you're kind of on the outskirts of Christianity. You're kind of deciding what you really think about what this book says. And maybe you're inclined to believe that, hey, because I posted up to church, instead of sleeping in, I kind of get some holy points that I can cash in at the end of the day. But according to the Bible, it doesn't work that way. Going to church doesn't make you clean at all. You could dump a couple thousand dollars in those tithe boxes in the back on your way out, and I'm not saying I'd be mad at you, but I am saying it wouldn't do anything to clean you up before God. You put your home on the market, decide to live in poverty for the sake of the poor in your area, doesn't mean a thing to God in and of itself, because look at the Pharisees. If any of that stuff was really what God was after, then he would have been real impressed with them, but here Jesus wasn't. Any outward act of obedience, I'll even put it this way, fill in this blank in your head. When I stand before God at the end of my life, he'll let me into heaven because. You fill in that blank however you want. But I'll just be real honest with you, based on the message of this book, if you fill in that blank with anything that you've done or will do, then you're not at peace with God. You don't understand what this book's saying. There's absolutely nothing we can do. That what I'm telling you right now, and what God explicitly reveals about himself in Haggai 2:14, is the fundamental thing, like the fundamental idea that causes Christianity to part ways from religion. Not from any other religion, but from religion itself, because Christianity is really not a religion. Because if you study any single religion long enough, it might be really well masked, it might be well hidden, but every single religion that any man's ever dreamed of eventually is going to teach you the exact opposite of what I'm teaching you now. Religion will somehow, in some way, teach you that if you just do enough good deeds, or you manage to not do the really bad deeds, or if you do the bad deeds, but then you find a way to make up for them, or if at the end of your life you somehow tip the scale so that there's, you know, more good sitting there than bad, then God will accept you, and you'll be able to save yourself, and you'll be granted entrance into heaven. But Christianity starts from a totally different foundation. Christianity says it doesn't really matter if your outward works look good or bad, because there's not something wrong with your works. There's something wrong with you, and there's something wrong with me, because we ourselves are defiled, and so everything we touch, whether it's treating somebody really well or somebody really poorly, everything we touch becomes defiled. This is explicitly laid out for us in Isaiah 64:6, which tells us all of us have become like something unclean, and all our righteous acts are like a polluted garment. Let's close in prayer. No, but what I've always thought was so interesting about that, even I'm not that mean, what I've always found so interesting about a verse like that in Isaiah is listen to what it says. It said our righteous acts are like a polluted garment before God. And that always made me wonder, what do our wicked acts look like? Because what Isaiah is laying out, what the Bible explicitly tells us, and if you're a religious person, man, is this going to offend you. Because the Pharisees certainly couldn't handle this because they wanted to believe that they could save themselves. But what the Bible says is that our best efforts, our best foot forward, whatever the best possible version of ourselves is on our best day, it still falls woefully short of what God expects. And if God wasn't that kind of God, then he would be totally content to see that the people were slaving away at the temple, but he was after something more. So I'm studying this week, and I was kind of on the edge of my seat wondering, what hope is there for me if this is the case for them? Because these people have literally dropped everything in their lives and done to the letter what God asked them to do, but still God says, you've missed it, you've missed it. So what's God after? And here's why this is such a big deal. Maybe I don't need to say this, but I like hearing myself repeat this. According to what the Bible says, sooner, and I mean much sooner than I realize, my spirit will return to God who gave it to me. And much sooner, because James says that this life, it's like a vapor. It appears and it vanishes. It's gone. Anybody who's been living for a couple decades would say amen to this. But what the Bible teaches is that right now, the breaths that I have, they've actually been given to me on loan. And I'll stand before God when my final breath, when I exhale for the final time and my spirit returns to God, and he will judge what I've done with my life. And based on his verdict, I will either spend eternity with him or an eternity apart from him. So pardon me for saying it's a big deal that we find out what God actually expects and what he's after and what pleases him. But as quickly as that question is asked in Haggai, it's answered. And in Haggai 2, verses 15 through 17, we read God saying, "Now reflect back from this day. Before one stone was placed on another in the Lord's temple, what state were you in? When someone came to a grain heap of 20 measures, it only amounted to 10. When one came to the wine press to dip 50 measures from the vat, it only amounted to 20. I struck you, all the work of your hands, with blight, mildew, and hail, but you didn't turn to me." This is the Lord's declaration. And it's so easy to forget that there were real people that were standing on the other side of this message 2,500 years ago. And I thought about what it was like to be them, to hear this, to have your work interrupted for God to say this to you. And the first thing that God says, and this is what he said often, this is actually one of the themes in Haggai, he begins by calling the people to reflect, by calling the people to consider, by calling the people to really think. And we live in a world fast enough where people can go decades without ever doing that, without ever honestly taking an introspective look at your life or considering what's life really about. One of the reasons I think this right here is so valuable is because there's really nowhere to hide. We have to think about our lives when we get under the word of God and hear it preached. So the first thing God says is reflect back from this day. And then he reminds them of the state that they were in before they started to move in the right direction. And he says here, when someone came to a grain heap of 20, it only amounted to 10. When you came to the wine press to dip 50, it amounted to 20. What God's saying is remember that before this moment, everything that you put your hand to, it didn't turn to gold, it turned to rust. Remember that everything that you put your hand to failed to deliver, to satisfy, to fulfill you the way that you promised yourself it was going to. Remember that almost everything that you did seemed to fail. It left you consistently unsatisfied and unfulfilled. But then at the end of this, God tells him why. And this is what I was really thinking about. Like, what was it like to be an Israelite who had been breaking his back for the last about 90 days working on this temple? What was it like for him to hear this? Because God says the reason that things worked out that way in your life, it wasn't happenstance, it wasn't karma, there's such thing as karma. It wasn't coincidence, it wasn't, you know, a bad weather pattern that year. God explicitly owns what was going on in their life. And pastors will try to hide behind this and kind of make an apology for God, but God didn't, so I'm not going to. God unapologetically says, "I struck you. Want to know why things didn't work out? I made sure they wouldn't. I actively opposed you." He says, "I struck you, all the work of your hands." And I imagine for an Israelite, I keep saying this, but try to think about that it was delivered to real people. Try to imagine that you've been working on this Temple Mount, believing that you've been doing exactly what God requires of you, and this day, the mouth of Haggai opens. 90 days into you working on the temple, and you just heard God speak through a man and say that he struck you. And I imagine there was weeping on behalf of some people. There's probably a lot of anger too, but whatever it was, there was emotion that day as people considered and asked themselves, how on earth could a God that loves us? God repeatedly referred to the nation of Israel as his children, as his people, as the apple of his eye, delivered them from slavery, brought them through the wilderness. How on earth could a loving God strike them? What possible cause would there be for that? And then he says it. Then he explains exactly why he did it. Right here he says, "But you didn't turn to me. You didn't turn to me." And what God is revealing, this is the first time he does this in Haggai. It's the last time he does this in Haggai. What God is revealing is what his heart has been all along for these people. What God is revealing, what his ultimate motive was. This is God laying his cards on the table and saying, "You still haven't gotten it, so I'll just make it clear. Here's what I'm after." And this is going to be my first and my only idea in this teaching today. I only have one point, and it's this. God is not after our hands. He's after our hearts. This is what religious people never wrap their minds around. This is what the Pharisees could not fathom, but this is what Jesus came to show us. And this is what God's telling his people. And what God is really revealing in these verses right here, 15 through 17, it's not only what he's after, it's how far he was willing to go to get it. See, up until this point in the book of Haggai, it might look, until you reach verse 10 and hear what God says in verse 14, it might look like the only thing that God wanted was a temple. Like the only thing that God was after is a nation of people that would be his servants and his slaves that would build him a building because he needed people to do that, but that's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. If his ultimate motive was a temple, read the account of creation in Genesis. God spoke the universe into existence. Hebrews says he upholds it by the word of his power. If God really wanted a temple that badly, he just would have made himself one. He could have spoken it into existence, and it would have been a whole lot better than anything, any group of people put together for him. And what God is revealing in Haggai 2, 15 through 17 is that this whole thing, the whole purpose of the book of Haggai, It was never about a building. He was never after a temple. He was after the hearts of his people. And all through the Old Testament, when you know to look for it, you see it time and again. God's not after people who will simply check a bunch of things off on a list. He's after a group of people that love him so much that out of their love for him, the obedience flows, but never the cart before the horse. Because when all God has is our hands, we're Pharisees, and it means absolutely nothing. But the crux of Christianity that separates it from all religion is that when God has our hearts, our hands always follow. And then it's not mechanical. Then it's not lifeless. It's a relationship with God, and that's always what he's been after. The other thing that this text shows us, and this was so striking to me, is how far God was willing to go in order to get what he was after, in order to get to the hearts of his people. And he unapologetically said that he was willing to strike them rather than see them continue to live the life that they were living and be utterly destroyed. And what that did for me and what it should do for us is force us to take a self-inventory. Because maybe the way that your life has gone for the last several weeks, months, years, decades is a whole lot like the way that God described Israel's life. Maybe you feel like everything that you've put your hand on just hasn't produced the way that you'd hoped it would. Maybe you feel like the harder you've worked, the less that you've received, and you feel completely unsatisfied, unfulfilled, and there's this nagging emptiness in your life. Maybe it actually feels in your life, when you stop and think about it, like God has struck you in the work of your hands. And if that's you, and maybe you've been angry at God, maybe you've refused to talk to God, maybe you've spent a long time away from God, or maybe you've just been consistently asking God to change your circumstances, and here's what I'd ask you to consider. If what God said about Israel describes your life, then maybe it's time to stop asking God to change your circumstances and ask yourself if God designed your circumstances in order to change you. That's heavy. That one hit me right in the chest when I was thinking about it this week. But the final thing, that there's so much that God says, and that there's so much truth packed in there. The final thing that struck me about what God had to say, specifically in verse 17, was that he was willing to strike his people, is we see the heart of a God who loved his people so much that he struck them rather than let them go and be left to their own devices. But what it pointed to is even more incredible, it's even more powerful, because the way that the Old Testament leaves off when you read it in its entirety, it's this anticlimactic story that's missing a piece. It's missing something to tie it all together. Because the only thing we're left with is at the end of the Old Testament is that when mankind's given the responsibility of maintaining its relationship with God, we always fail. The Bible explicitly says that we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And what the Old Testament shows us time after time is God can strike us as many times as he needs to, as we need him to. But given the chance, mankind will always wander from God. We've done it since Eden, and we've never stopped. It's because of a sin nature within us. So in the New Testament, what we see is the missing piece to the Old Testament puzzle. And the piece comes when God sends his own son to us, who is Jesus. And Jesus, who was God and man in one person, lived a perfect life on our behalf, but at the end of his life found himself squarely at a place called Calvary, nailed to a Roman cross. And for whatever reason, this hit me a lot harder this week when I thought about it in this context. Jesus calls out on the cross, and he quotes a psalm. It's actually a prayer when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the more that I thought about that, the more profound I thought that was, because when you look at Jesus' life at that moment on the cross and everything that had led up to that moment on the cross, Jesus had been forsaken by everyone in his life. Pilate, on behalf of the Roman government, totally forsook Jesus by abandoning justice. The Jews completely forsook Jesus by actually asking that a murderer be released so that Jesus, an innocent man, could be crucified. And not only that, but even Jesus' disciples that he poured his life into, all of these groups of people had forsaken him. But when Jesus was on the cross, he called out to God and said, God, why have you forsaken me? And here's what that reveals to us. This is what's so unbelievable about the suffering that we see on display on the cross. It wasn't the Romans. It wasn't just the Romans that struck Jesus. It wasn't just his own people, the Jews, that struck Jesus. On the cross, it was God the Father who struck Jesus. Now, why do I go down that road? Why do I highlight that? Here's why. Haggai chapter 2, verse 17 shows us a God that loved his people so passionately that he struck them because he didn't want to let them go. But you go to the cross in the New Testament and you'll see a God that loves us so passionately that he was willing to strike his own son instead of let us go. And it's all for the same reason that God reveals here. I was asking myself, why would God interrupt the work of these Israelites to reveal his heart for them, to explain to them that he was always after them and his desire was that they would repent and turn to him? I read five different commentators on this. I listened to or read five different takes on this passage and I came to two conclusions. None of them agreed with each other and I didn't agree with any of them. One guy said that the reason that God was so angry and interrupted them here in verses 10 through 19 is because they were taking too long to build the temple. But the first temple took 7 years to build, and they'd only been working for 3 months here, so I know that wasn't it. Other commentators said that there was some secret sin in Israel's life that needed to be dealt with, which is a fine theory, but the Bible never even hints at that. So I'm asking myself, why would God pause these people 2 months after encouraging them to keep going to stop their work and say it's defiled and then reveal his heart towards them? It's because somewhere along the line, what happens to us so often happened to Israel and they forgot why they got started in the first place. And what began as this vibrant walk with God, what began as this love relationship between them and God degenerated into this cold, lifeless, mechanical project, and the temple became an end in and of itself, and God's saying, I was never after the temple, I was after my people. And my desire all along has been that you would love me enough to build that temple. You would love me enough to keep my commands. You would love me enough to turn to me. And everything that I've done with that end in mind. So here's what I was asking myself when I put this one together, and I like to do this sometimes. Severn has seen a tremendous amount of growth. Every Sunday, somebody's first Sunday. And a lot of us don't even come from a church background. And so I was asking myself, if I walked into the sanctuary today and asked, just would it be clear what I was saying? Because a lot of, you know, we use these Christianese statements like, you got to give your life to God, you got to turn to God. And we say that so often without even explaining what that means. So what I wanted to do is just tell a brief story and explain what it actually looks like when somebody turns to God. And to do that, I want to tell a story about my son. The first service thought this was pretty funny. The other day, I was in the family room minding my own business, and I heard my son experiencing what I refer to as a nuclear meltdown. He was in the kitchen, and my son has this fascination with the fridge, and he really wanted to get into the fridge, and so me being a benevolent father, I scooped him up, and I opened the fridge, and I'll let him kind of shop around, and I'll put his hand on different things, and I'll make suggestions to him, and he'll shoot down like 37 of them before he finally finds the apple of his eye, and lo and behold, Everett found what he was looking for. It's this, I don't know what they're called, but I call them prune pouches. It's this little purple, drink pouch that's filled with the most disgusting sounding ingredients on the planet. But he likes them, so we're going to keep buying them. And it's purple, so I call it a prune pouch. So I got that off the shelf, and he snatched it up. And it's got this top on it. It's got this top that's kind of hard to fiddle with. It's hard to get off. And he was, biting it, and it's halfway down his esophagus. So I got it from him. And I took the top off, and I handed it to him. And I offended my son like I've never seen him offended before. Like, he wouldn't have anything to do with me. You would have thought I stabbed Elmo right in front of him. He wouldn't. He just wasn't having it anymore. So he took off, and he's abandoned me, and I'm standing there with this disgusting prune pouch in my hand. And so I finally cornered him, and I held it out to him. I said, buddy, I know you want this drink. Disgusting as it is, I know you want it. I was just trying to help you out. I was trying to get the top off for you. And that fool, that fool reached back and slapped the prune pouch clean out of my hand. Yeah, just like his mother. Please don't tell her I said that. She's not here today, and we're definitely not recording this sermon now. Oh, no, I didn't say that, no. Oh, man, anybody? All right, we just got to keep moving. We got to chalk that up as a loss. So there's prune pouch flying across the kitchen, church. And I'll be just in the spirit of total transparency. I'm not saying this is a good idea. I'm just being honest. A lot of times I've been known to laugh at my son's lack of discretion to the point where I got to put my hands over my mouth and get out of the room because I don't want to see him laughing at how ridiculous. I don't want him to see me laughing at how ridiculous he is. This one wasn't funny to me, though. This one was bad. I went out of my way, scooped my son up. I got him his pouch, and he just disrespected me. Open hand, slapped the prune pouch. So I knew I had to handle this. I had to come correct on my son. So I did the smartest thing I could think of. I crouched down and I got eye level with him. And I didn't know this before I became a pastor, But when you become a pastor, you have this power. When you point at people, you can put the fear of God in them. So I got down, and I met that boy eye to eye, and I only said one word. It wasn't a bad word either before you go there. I got eye to eye with him, and I pointed at him, and I said, and this is how I said it. Let me get myself there. This is how I said it. I said, I can't even say it the way I said it. Anyway, I said no, but I said it real good. You should have been there. It was great. So I pointed at him, and I said no, and there wasn't anything funny about it. And then my son completely melted. Like, at first he was kind of like somebody hit him in the chest, you know, because all my preaching power came out of my pointer finger. And so he locked up, and he, like, it just wrecked him. And he stopped for a second, and he, you know, Haggai keeps telling people to reflect, to think about your life. I've never seen my son reflect on his life like that. And so he stopped in his tracks, and he just erupted, like exploded into a puddle of tears. And I don't like doing that. Nobody likes to see their kid cry. But I knew if I was going to, you know, raise up my son in the way that he should go, he's got to know that that wasn't cool. So I turned, and I got the pouch that he knocked on the floor, and I turned my back to him, and I put it in the fridge, and I closed the fridge, and I turned around, and I saw something I'd never seen before. Everybody told me when I became a parent that I would begin to see things differently about God, and that even that I would begin to understand things about God in different ways, and so I knew that intellectually, but I never experienced it in my life until this moment, because I turned around. Let me be honest. I practiced telling this story. I cried when I practiced telling this story. I turned around, and for the first time in my life, I saw what repentance looked like. And instantly, it destroyed me. Me and my son are both sitting there in the kitchen crying like a bunch of sissies. I scooped my son up because he. When I turned around, he knew that our relationship had been fractured in that moment. He knew that restoration needed to be made, and he knew that he was to blame for it. And so he turns to me, or I turn to him, and I saw him. He's got tears rolling down his cheeks with both his hands in the air, and the only thing that boy wanted, God love him, was for his dad to pick him up and tell him it was going to be all right. And in that moment, my anger was gone, my displeasure was gone, all remembrance of the incident was gone, because I knew in that moment I had my son back. And what's so powerful about what God is saying to Israel in Haggai chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, it is absolutely no different with him. His intention all along was not for a bunch of slaves to pony up on some construction project. It was for people to understand how much their God loved them and to fall in love with that God, understanding the cost that he paid so that they could be made right with him. That's what God has been after all along. It's not about our hands. It's not about our hands, because you can have the hands right and be a Pharisee. It's about our heart. And the crux of Christianity is when God gets our heart, everything falls into place. Then we actually desire to be a people that serve him. And the beautiful thing about the way that Haggai ends is God got what he was after. And in the final verses we're going to look at today, 18 and 19, evidently there was a monumental shift, not in what Israel was doing, because they were already doing the right things, but in their stance toward God. And it says, consider carefully from this day forward. From the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it carefully. Is there still seed left in the granary? The vine, the fig, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yet produced, but from this day on, I'll bless you. From this day on, I'll bless you. This series has been called Rebuild, and it's all about how to rebuild your life, or how to see your life rebuilt. And what's amazing is we never really see exactly what it's like. We never really see Israel really get it or really be rebuilt until these final verses, which is the final time that God addresses Israel as a whole in the book of Haggai. And the thing that needed to happen to open the door to this blessing, to begin to see them actually rebuilt, they needed to see exactly what it cost God. They needed to see God's motives. They needed to see God's heart toward them and understand what his heart was for them. And in doing so, to realize that this wasn't just about a project, it was about a relationship with their creator. And the moment that Israel got it is the moment that the relationship was restored and the relationship began to be exactly what God wanted it to be. So let me call the worship team up and we'll wind down today. And if you think anything like me, then you've probably already asked yourself this question. It's a good question. But while I was studying this message, I couldn't help but think, why would God save a message like this as the last message that he addressed his people with? Because you'd think a message about how it's not about our hands, it's about our hearts, and we need to repent and turn to God, and it's about a relationship with our Creator. You would think that God would put that right at the beginning of Haggai. And so I was wrestling with this question, why would God save this for last? And the reason I believe that is to teach us that repentance is not a one-time event in our lives. Like you do it the day that you meet Jesus and then you never really have to do it again. Repentance is a lifestyle that needs to be lived moment in and moment out. When Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg, his very first thesis, I thought this was so cool when I found it this week, his very first thesis, it said, when our Lord and Master Jesus said repent, he willed that the entire life of believers be a life of repentance. And repentance, it's confusing a lot of times to people. Repentance isn't, I used to smoke 2 packs and now I smoke a pack, or I used to say cuss words but now, you know, I don't talk or whatever. That's not repentance. Repentance isn't just cleaning up your act. Repentance always results in changed behavior, but repentance is so much deeper than that. And what you see on display in the nation of Israel is a nation that truly understood repentance. Repentance is seeing the sacrifice that God made so that we could be made right with him. Repentance is standing in awe of how far our God was willing to come so a bunch of sinners on their way to hell like us didn't have to go there. It's a perspective that understands the infinite cost of our Savior to reconcile us to God. And in understanding that, it's a desire to give our lives to God again. And that's not a one-time event. That's a life that we live. And it's so easy, when we talk about rebuilding your life, it's so easy to get all jacked up and want to do this thing for God and want to walk in obedience to God, but somewhere along the line, you find yourself right where Israel is. And what used to be something you were excited about, what used to be all about a relationship with God, just de-escalates into this rote sort of routine. And yeah, I read my Bible today because I did it yesterday, but not because I want to experience God. Or yeah, you know, I pray because I want to feel good about myself and be able to say that I prayed today instead of I want to talk to the God that I'm going to stand before that gave me life even today. And in that moment, when it begins to degenerate into something that it was never supposed to be, we have to do what Israel did. We have to see the infinite cost that our God paid so that we, a bunch of sinners, could be reconciled. And in that moment, we repent. So hear me on this. The last challenge Haggai offers us as we walk out these rebuilt lives, it's to live lives of repentance. And I bet there's 2 kinds of people here today. I know there's at least 2, but I bet there's people here today that thought prior to this moment that Christianity was all about doing the right thing most of the time. I bet there's people here today that thought that, you know, Christians are people that go to church on Sundays and try not to cuss, but your heart's never been in it. And listen to me, if your heart's not in it, then nothing you've done matters. Maybe you've never, ever given your heart to Jesus. You've never called out to him the way that my son called out to me. You've never come face to face with the reality that you need a Savior. Your life will never be rebuilt until you do that. But if you do that today, then you can begin to experience the blessings of God. And I bet there's people here today that made that decision years, maybe decades ago. But if you got honest, you could say, hey, I've allowed this to become something that it wasn't meant to be, and it's been longer than I can remember for my heart to be in my walk with God. And if that's you, then make today the day that you rededicate, because a rebuilt life is a life of repentance, and now is the time to rebuild. Amen? That's it. That's all.